The Bible reading comes from Psalm 73. One of the privileges of reading in the Bible is you actually get to meditate on the passage beforehand. And at least one verse in this passage is one of my favourites. It's on my body. Here we go. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity, for their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how would God know? Does the Most High know anything? This is what the wicked are like. Always free of care, they go on amassing wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. If I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply, till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds.
Thanks, Debbie. We can have a guessing competition as to which of those verses you have tattooed on your arm. I have a feeling. Can I guess? 26? Yeah. Bit of a favourite. Our mini-series in the holidays at the moment was sparked by Andrew sending out an email to a few preachers and going, what's your favourite psalm? Just come and preach on it. And obviously, beautiful unpacking of Psalm 1 for us last week from Mike Poehler. But actually, in many ways, Psalm 1 and 73 are related. In a sense, Psalm 73 puts Psalm 1 to the test. Remember Psalm 1, it was so clear in its comparison. Blessed are those who delight in the law of the Lord and do not walk in the way of the wicked. And that seems so neat and just has the ring of truth about it. And yet, Psalm 73 pushes Psalm 1 and that kind of truth through the crucible of one man's experience. It's put to the test. Timmy, if I've got issues with my mic, do you want me to move it somewhere? You look like you're running around. It's all right? All right. And so why don't I just begin by praying for us today as we unpack this beautiful psalm together. Father God, I just ask that you would speak in a fresh way to our hearts as we look at a psalm that for some of us may be quite familiar. In so many ways, it captures our experience of going about life in this world and being confronted by the seeming unfairness of it all sometimes. In many ways, it gives voice to our doubt and some of the thoughts and feelings, Lord, that we fear to bring into the light of public. But Lord, we just pray that we can be real with you this morning, that we would see ourselves reflected in these words, that you would take us on a journey towards deeper faith and trust in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the psalm begins with what is basically a Jewish proverb. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Surely God is good to Israel, his people, to those who are pure in heart. In other words, those who seek him with a kind of singular, determined focus and commitment. Surely God is good. We would agree with that statement, would we not? Surely God is good. I mean, this is Psalm 1. Blessed is the one who does not walk in the way of the wicked, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord. Surely God is good to those who seek after him. And so we know this. We know it at a kind of head level. This is a truth that's kind of just fundamental to our faith, the goodness of God. But then there's knowing something and there's knowing something. There's knowing something at an intellectual level and there's knowing it at a deep, experiential, profound level. There's head knowledge and then there's heart knowledge. Head knowledge is like me reading Eliza's, my wife's, Facebook profile. I'm going to find out some stuff about her, learn some things. I'm going to know some things about her. But heart knowledge, that deep, profound knowledge, is the experiential knowledge of being married to her. There's a difference between knowing something, someone, and knowing someone at that level. And so this psalm today takes us on a bit of a journey. From knowing the goodness of God, you all nodded your head, yes, surely God is good. From knowing the goodness of God to really knowing it deeply, profoundly, and experientially. And so the goodness of God is put to the test in Psalm 73. It takes this proverb and it runs it through the filter of this man's lived experience. And so who is he? We see a little inscription at the beginning of Psalm 73. It's a psalm of Asaph. Now, whether or not Asaph was the one who actually wrote it, Asaph was kind of a songwriter for David. He was a Levite. And if you know anything about the Levite tribe, they were kind of the religious leaders, the religious elite of Israel. And so this is a man steeped in the law of the Lord, in the Torah. He knows it, right? He's got the Bible knowledge down pat. He's a teacher of the law. And yet, his lived experience, what he sees when he surveys the world, seems to contradict and undermine what he knows to be the truth of God. When he looks out into the world, it brings into question these fundamental beliefs that he has about the goodness of God. And it leaves him in a very, very precarious place of doubt that is almost bordering on unbelief. Verse 2, he writes this: "But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold." And maybe that describes some of your faith journeys in this moment. Just hanging on. Just maintaining a toe of a foothold on your faith. Well, if that's you, this psalm has something to say to you today. And in fact, I'm sure that many of us here can think of a time in our faith journey when that was true of us. And if not, there's every possibility that it will be true of us at some point in the future, that we might be just hanging on to faith. But the part of the beauty of the Psalms, as I said, is that they give voice to our experience. They give voice to our doubts and our questions. And so what is it that causes Asaph to be just clinging to his faith? What is the root of this crisis of faith? Let's have a read. Verse 3. He says, "For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." What's causing his doubt, his crisis of faith? Envy. Jealousy. He envies the wicked when he sees their prosperity, their material blessing. Look at how he describes the wicked as he sees them through his eyes. They have no struggles, verse 4. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from common human burdens. They're not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. What does he see when he surveys the wicked? This word for kind of the godless. Comfort, ease of life, health, wealth, security. Surely these are the signs of blessing, are they not? And who is experiencing them? The wicked, the arrogant, the proud. They seem to be enjoying all of these things. And yet at the same time as they experience this prosperity, he goes on to describe what this prosperity is built on, how this wealth is amassed. Have a listen. "Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and they speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven and their tongues take possession of the earth." Here we see that the source of their prosperity is their exploitation of others. They dominate and control and seize power and amass wealth by violence and oppression. They set themselves up in direct opposition to God. Their words lay claim to heaven. They see themselves as gods. They see people and the planet as things that are there to serve their ends. It's all about them. This is an exaggerated kind of metaphor of total rebellion against God. Proud, arrogant, self-reliant rebellion. These people are violent, wicked, oppressive, and callous. And listen to their mocking voices. Have a look, verse 11. They say, "How would God know? Does the Most High know anything?" I mean, casting our minds back to Psalm 1, "Blessed is the one who does not walk in the way of the wicked or stand in the way that sinners take or sit in the company of mockers." Really? Because his experience seems to say exactly the opposite. It looks like the path to blessing seems to be to just live for self. Forget God, forget other people. Come and drink from our waters. Do whatever it takes. Walk over whoever you need to walk over to get what you want. Blessing is yours for the taking. It's something to be seized and amassed and grabbed. Now, when we think about what causes people to doubt, so often we hear some iteration of the line, Why do bad things happen to good people? And that's part of what the psalmist is asking. He is a man who is, you know, probably living quite a righteous and upstanding life. He's a Levite. And he's a man familiar with sufferings. He says sufferings torment him all day long. Every day there are new sufferings on his plate. Why do bad things happen to good people like me? But he's also asking a different question, almost the opposite question. Why do good things happen to bad people? Why do the wicked prosper? Why do they appear to receive blessing? You see, people can actually endure a whole lot of suffering if they feel like there's some good to be attained through it, if there's some hope beyond it, if at the end they'll be vindicated. We know this. Some of you have endured incredible suffering. We know that hope enables us to persevere. But do you know what makes suffering totally unbearable? That sense, that feeling that it is all utterly pointless. And that's exactly the feeling that we get when we suffer for God and watch the wicked prosper and receive what we feel is God's blessing. That's exactly how we feel. What's the point? The opposite of Psalm 1 seems true in the lived experience of Asaph. And he summarizes it in verse 12. This is what the wicked are like. Carefree, they go on amassing wealth. So where does this leave him? What does it do to the state of his heart? Have a look at the thoughts and the feelings that the psalmist describes when he sees and he surveys the prosperity of the wicked. And as I read these verses, I want you to listen for the echoes of this in your own heart. Verse 13, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. Surely in vain. What's going on here? He's fallen for that deadly trap of comparison. That deadly trap of comparison that breeds in us discontentment, and discontentment that creates envy, and envy that causes us to become bitter and begin to doubt that any of it was worthwhile. As he compares his life, which has been riddled by suffering and hardship, with the carefree, comfortable, happy, healthy, wealthy life of those who live for themselves, who live in rebellion against God, he begins to think thoughts like, why do I bother with God? Why do I continue to seek to follow after his ways? What am I getting out of it? In fact, they're getting what I deserve. All my trust, all my worship, all my devotion, all my time, energy, all my service of you, God, feels like it was all in vain. Now, just pausing for a moment, I feel like these feelings and thoughts are real for many of us today. Why do I bother? Is it all in vain? Is it actually worth it? And we can think of so many examples. Obviously, the psalmist is setting up the kind of ultimate example of wickedness and evil, but elsewhere in the Old Testament, wicked simply refers to those who don't follow God, the heathens, the pagans, other words that they might use. And so when we think about our own lives, so often we compare our experience of life to people who aren't following Jesus. And it creates, that comparison creates envy. Or perhaps you've encountered this in a work situation where the person who treats people terribly, who operates in unethical ways, who kind of just does whatever it takes to get ahead, perhaps you've experienced the pain of that person receiving the promotion, or becoming your boss, or getting ahead, or ending up where you longed to be. And you think, why did I bother? Was it all in vain? I've sought to conduct myself in a loving way, to serve my colleagues, to act ethically. Where is it getting me? Maybe you've had an experience like that. You know, it's a bit of an interesting one, but I just remember when we were having our like struggles around fertility and experiencing that heartache that happens when someone who, you know, has even verbalized that they don't want kids falls pregnant really quickly and easily or accidentally and then complains about it. And you have that sense, God, like all my prayer around this, all of our heartache, is it in vain? Are you even listening to us? Why do they receive the blessing that we've been so desperately longing for? And I mean, we just look at our world, like we just scroll through our Instagram feeds or our Facebook feeds or watch the news or watch advertising, and we're constantly bombarded by images of people who are just living for themselves with not a care for God or other people, having the greatest experience of life, traveling the world, amassing wealth. And it gets to us, particularly if we've sacrificed and laid down our lives in service of God and others. It gets to us. Comparison breeds envy. Envy creates doubt in our minds as to whether it is all worth it. You know, I was thinking about the way in which our world runs, like our kind of capitalist consumerist society. I feel like it's fueled by envy, is it not? It runs off us being discontent. It requires us to want what we don't have and to want it within us enough jealousy, enough envy that we'll pay whatever it takes to get it. That's the way our world runs. It's a difficult culture that we live in. It's a culture of comparison. Think about social media, for example. What are we doing when we're scrolling our feeds? We're comparing. Often what we're doing is we're comparing our normal average life to kind of the highlights reel of someone else's life. And man, does it create envy and discontentment. I remember Eliza giving a talk to a bunch of our youth girls, and she handed out a little card for each of them to take home and pin on their walls. And it said this: comparison is the thief of joy. Comparison is the thief of joy. Our constant comparing robs us of our contentment. It always leaves us feeling like we don't have enough, always leaves us feeling like we need more to be happy, to feel blessed, to feel content. It breeds within us bitterness and envy, and it causes us to doubt that this path we're walking, this path of sacrifice and picking up our cross, is worth it in the end. So this is where the psalmist reaches this point of despondency. Until. Did you notice the turning point as Debbie read the psalm? And it hinges on this verse. Verse 17. Until I entered the sanctuary of God. Until I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. He enters into the sanctuary, the temple. What is it that he's entering into? It's not just a building. He's entering into the presence of the living God. Not only is he entering into the presence, he's entering into a community of fellow believers. Presence and the people of God. And what happens, apart from a change of location, what happens in his life? Do his circumstances change? No. That's exactly right. No, as far as we can tell, nothing changes in his circumstances. Does his suffering disappear? Well, it doesn't say anything about that. What changes for him? His perspective changes. His perspective changes. His eyes, his gaze was fixed on people, on the wicked. Now they are fixed on God. His eyes were fixed on the temporary, and now they're fixed on the eternal. His eyes were fixated on what he didn't have, and now they are in awe of all that he does have. As he stands in the presence of his God, the living God, Yahweh, his perspective is utterly transformed. And can I just say this? Our perspective is so critical, is it not? Where we look, who we look to, will determine the state of our heart. And his new perspective that he finds as he enters into the temple, into the presence of God, into the community of faith, transforms how he views the wicked. And it's quite a graphic a depiction of their fate. Have a look. Then I understood their final destiny. Verse 18, surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They're like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. I find that idea so powerful. See, the prosperity of the wicked is like a dream that someone wakes up from in an instant. And it's all gone. It was just a fantasy. It was just a facade. None of it was real. None of it was lasting. He exposes the futility of the hope that the wicked have in their stuff, in their wealth, in their comfortable lives. The source of their pride and their arrogance, the source of their happiness and their apparent blessing, the source of their comfort are fickle, fleeting, and temporary earthly treasures. And they're gone in an instant. It's like a dream when one awakes and they are despised as a mere fantasy. Now listen to that. When you compare your life to those you see on your Instagram feeds or on the ads, when you find yourself feeling envious and bitter and discontent because of all that you lack, because of all that you don't have, just remember, it's a fantasy. And we know it, don't we? We know that the lives that people project to us are not reality. We know that those who have amassed incredible amounts of wealth are just as likely, if not more, to be depressed, to be discontent, to still feel like they don't have enough. It's a fantasy. And yet we buy into it. We buy into it because of where our eyes are fixed. If our eyes are constantly fixed on earthly material blessing, if we're constantly looking at what others have and what we don't, if we spend more time on Facebook than in the Word of God, comparing our lives to other people's highlights reels, there's little wonder that we're left feeling discontent, unhappy, and like our faith is in vain, that we're lacking something. But it's a fantasy. And the psalmist comes to this deep and profound realization of just how far his heart had strayed. He says this, verse 21, when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. It's a graphic description of what happens to our hearts when we fall into this deadly trap of comparison and envy. It leaves us like a brute beast, a shell of ourselves, experiencing so little of the abundant life that Christ has for us. And yet so many of us operate and live our lives in this space, in this place of bitterness, envy, discontentment, comparison. If anything, it's the culture that we're swimming in. So now we turn to what he does have. What he does have. And here we see blessing reframed and reimagined in the perspective of the presence of God. Verse 23, yet I am always with you. You hold me by your right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will take me into glory. Who have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. And this beautiful, amazing, pinnacle verse, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He comes to a deep, profound realization of what blessing truly is. Far from the empty fantasy that is the material prosperity of this world, he realizes that he has everything he needs in God. He has fellowship, friendship with the living God, Yahweh. He gets to enjoy his life-giving presence. God is with him, guiding him, protecting him, and ultimately offers him eternal life, salvation. Not only that, but for this life, our faith offers us purpose. Our lives are wrapped up into a bigger story. We live for something greater than ourselves and our own experience and our own amassing of wealth. We live for something greater than fleeting temporary treasures. Even in this life of purpose, even our suffering can be redeemed. Even our suffering can lead us towards deeper character. Even our sacrifice can lead people to faith in God. And we receive an identity that is rock solid, not built on things, not built on popularity, not built on our material possessions, but built on the unconditional love of God. He's no longer thinking about all that he lacks. He is in awe of all that he has. And what does he say? God, you are my portion forever. You are enough. Nothing in this world compares to the riches that I have in you. What a beautiful psalm. What a beautiful reminder. This journey from knowing God's goodness to knowing it deeply and profoundly. He reframes our understanding of blessing. Blessing is not just avoiding pain and amassing wealth and comfort. Blessing comes through relationship with the living God. And so he concludes that, you know what? Psalm 1 was right after all. The wicked, they're like chaff blown away in the wind. They're creating their own destruction. Enjoy it while it lasts, because it's like a fantasy that you awake from. But what a hope that he has in God, and all the more so for us. What a hope we have in Christ. He had a fraction, a glimpse of the hope that we now possess, of the perspective that we now have this side of the cross and the resurrection. I just want to finish by reading from you from Ephesians 1. There are so many passages of Scripture that I could turn to give us this perspective, but can I suggest that the best way that we can enter into the presence of God, that we can gain this perspective, is by turning to his words, and as Psalm 1 said, meditating on them and allowing them to sink deeply into our hearts. Just listen to this and allow it to transform your perspective. Ephesians 1 from verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus, in accordance with the pleasure of his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth. In him we were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. What a blessing, what an incredible capturing of all that we possess in Christ. Let that chapter, let that verse speak to your hearts and remind you that Christ is enough. He is more than enough. Nothing in this world compares to what we have in him. And so I finish today with this question. Where are your eyes fixed? Who are you looking to? What story are you allowing to shape your life? What determines your perspective? I want us so desperately to be freed from this snare of comparison and envy that eats away at our hearts and turns us into brute beasts before God, and to rediscover the joy, the contentment, the satisfaction that we find in Christ, that nothing, not even the failing of our hearts and the loss of our strength, not even death itself, can take away from us. Amen? Let's pray for that perspective. Father God, we just thank you for this reminder of all that we have in you. Lord, I pray that you would speak to our hearts, particularly where there is envy and discontentment and bitterness, and God, that you would transform that by your presence with us. That as we enter your presence, Holy Spirit, you live within us. The presence of God no longer resides in a temple, but in us, your temple, the church. Lord, as we enter your presence, would we be transformed? Would our hearts be filled? Would our desires be satisfied completely and totally and finally in you? Lord, transform our perspective, we pray. Amen.